We'll just pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love to, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that, man, we could sit around and talk the Spirit today, that we could sit around together and talk Christ, and, man, we could just find your grace and your peace multiplied in our hearts, Father. We thank you that we can come together and that we can grow up into your love and grow up into your life, and that we can find ourselves being knit together in love, that we can find ourselves growing up together in you as one, that we can find ourselves just walking together in the cool of the day and just being edified and exhorted and encouraged. Thank you, Father, that, man, the people can be set free to share their hearts, that they can have any type of self-consciousness they might have completely removed from their thoughts, and they can just engage with the innocent heart. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. God's here with us. He's here in us. And now we're just going to talk with God, and we're just going to talk with one another. Before I jump to any internet questions, does anybody sitting here in the body have a question or a comment that they'd like to pose or share? Anyone? You don't have to, because I got a long list of questions I'm about to jump to, but I wanted to defer. No? All right, glory to God. We'll see what this will do for an unction coming alive inside of us. So I'm not going to read people's names. We're just going to read the questions. And this one says, "Hi, Greg. Can you help me understand who I was before I was saved and who I am now that I'm in Christ? So many prior years of teachings have left me thinking I was nothing and had nothing before, and now I'm this miraculous person in Christ because of Jesus. I really want to know myself as God has always known me. So in a nutshell, I guess, what is the difference between me now and then?" Right? What is the difference between me now and me then, before calling upon the name of the Lord? That is a great question, because I think a lot of our thoughts about that can be skewed. I want to pick up on something she says real quick to begin with. She said she really wants to know herself the way she was always known by God. Man, that is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And you could just pray that out of your heart towards God. Right? So many times you come into church and you think, you got to do this, you got to do that, you're feeling pressure, you got to believe or whatever. Listen, maybe you don't know what you think yet. Tell God that you want to know yourself as you've always been known by God, and just see what will happen. But to know and to be known, right? That it's a beautiful thing to know yourself as you've always been known by God. And Paul talked about this in Corinthians, and when he talked about that which is perfect having come. Listen, he was talking about your heart being filled with the love of God. And he says when you can know yourself, when you come to a revelation of seeing and knowing yourself the way you've always been known by God, your heart will be filled with God's love, right? When you can know that. And this isn't just like an out-of-the-blue question. I think this is a question that echoes in everyone's heart. And you see David, and I think it's Psalm 8, he cries out to God, "Who is man that your mind is filled full with him?" I mean, David's kind of asking the same thing. David looks around, he sees the beauty of creation, he sees the waterfall and the stars and the ocean and the blue sky, and he sees the beautiful flowers, and he's looking at all this beauty in creation, and then he's looking at himself, and he's thinking, me and that. And David at that point didn't really have any idea of what God saw in him. And he wanted to know, how could God's mind be filled full with him in light of all the beauty? Right? And so he says, who is man? And he's kind of echoing a question, I think, that comes from all human beings. Who is man that your mind is filled full with them? And when you look at that in the Hebrew, what it goes on to say is, who is man that your mind is filled full with them, that when they're gone, you miss them. That when they're not near, you feel as if something just isn't right. That when they're not close with you, that you long to be with them. That's what David is saying. He's saying, what kind of a being can man be in your eyes that you feel that for them? Right? I mean, look, the heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool, but your mind is filled full with man? Why? Why? I mean, I look at my body and it, man, it's got scars and markings and, oh, man, I feel like I'm a wretch. I can't get it right all the time. What is it about me that your mind is filled full with me, right? And so to know yourself as you've always been known by God, God come and answer David's question. And not just in the Psalms, but God answered David's question, and he answers the question of how has God always known me when he raised Jesus from the dead. When he raised Jesus from the dead, that is God telling you the way he's always known you. This is what has always been in my mind about you. This is what my thoughts have always been filled with when I think of you. This is how I've always known you. Here's the answer to the question. Here's the word made flesh about how I've always known you. It's Jesus in the resurrection. That's God answering David's question. Who is man that your mind is filled full with him? You want to know how I've always known you? Here you go. Bam. The resurrected Jesus. Right? If you look, I think it's Matthew 16. Jesus talking to the disciples, he's trying to teach them this same thing about how God has known them, about who they are. And Jesus comes and says, Simon, or he comes and says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He makes a point to call himself a man, right? And he does that on purpose because they're also humans. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Peter comes in and says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God, or you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus was like setting Peter up and setting them up. And Jesus says, yeah. And Jesus says, and I say the same thing to you, back to you. You're Simon, son of Barjona. You're also a man. And I call you Petra, or Peter, which means sliver of the rock. It means to be a piece of the rock. And so Jesus was telling Peter, I'm the Son of Man, and you say I'm the Son of the living God. Well, guess what? You're also the Son of Man, and I call you Petra. I call you a piece of the rock, for you've been cut from the same rock that I've been cut from. I say the same thing back to you. You're also the Son of Man, and you're also the Son of the living God. You've been cut from the same rock that I've been cut from. This is how, the way you're knowing me is how God has always been knowing you. Right? That's what he's saying there. When you look in the Greek, Jesus would actually be saying, and I say the same thing back to you. That's why it says Petra. If you go and look that up, it means piece of the rock or sliver of the rock. What rock? Isaiah come and said it this way. You've forgotten the rock from which you were hewn. And so Jesus come, pointing him to the rock from which they said Jesus was hewn and saying, you've been hewn from the same rock, my friend. Right? And then he goes on to say something profound. He says, the gates of death cannot stand against this revelation. Right? He doesn't say upon Peter he will build his church. He's saying, I will build my church upon this revelation. We will reveal to humans the way God has always known them. And when they can see that they've been cut from the rock that is God, and they call God Father, and they see the life that they have in their mortal bodies, that God has come to give them their life, and their life has come from God. That life will dwell in them, and the gates of death cannot prevail against the life of God. Right? How do we know? We see the gates of death tried to prevail against Jesus, and what happened? He come out alive, never to die again. Right? You guys follow that logic about what it is? And so what I would say is that man was always a treasure to God. We were always beautiful to God. It's what happened was when you got saved, if we want to use that language, I don't even really like using that language, but it's okay. I don't find fault with it. When you got saved, when you called upon the name of the Lord, I think the reason why I don't like using the word saved is because we equate that to saying some magic prayer, right? When you got saved or when you called upon the name of the Lord, it's not that you were ugly and then you became beautiful. It's not that you weren't a treasure and then you became a treasure. It's that you were always a treasure to God, even when you were dead in your sin. You were always beautiful to God, even when you were dead in your sin. But when you call upon the name of the Lord, what happens is the driving force or the power behind your life is no longer your own strength. It's God and his eternal life. That's what I would say there. That's what's changed there. That's the thing that's changed. So the gospel is not about becoming beautiful to God. It's not about bad people now becoming good people. That's not what the gospel is about. It's not about ugly people becoming beautiful people. It's not about bad people becoming good people. It's about people that were always beautiful to God, that were suffering at the hands of sin and death, that God come because these people were beautiful to him, and he come to deliver them from sin and death and give them eternal life as a gift. That's what the gospel is about. Okay, that's what the gospel is about. Now, Paul described it as walking in newness of life. That's how he described it. Notice he said, we walk in newness of life. The old man was the man who was married to death, and death was reigning over him. So he walked in death. But now, when you believe, you're no longer walking in death, you're walking in eternal life. And so you're walking in newness of life. This can mess people up because of the traditional view of how we've preached the gospel. I was always Greg to God. And God always deemed me to be acceptable to him. Now, the fact that I was dying wasn't acceptable to him because he wants Greg there all eternity. But it's not like I was something else and now I become something new to God. I was always Greg to God, even when I was dead in my sin. And he always saw me as beautiful, even when I was dead in my sin. And he looked at me and said, man, Greg's so beautiful to me, I don't want him to die. I want him to live for all eternity. So I'm going to save him from death. I'm going to conquer his death, and I'm going to give him eternal life. Ezekiel said it this way. When Ezekiel's talking on behalf of God, when he's writing God's words, God says, I walked by you, I walked by mankind, and behold, they were in their blood, he says. And you know what he says about it after he says he saw us in our blood? Do you know what the emotion in his heart was? Behold, it was the time for love. Do you know what it means when he walked by us and saw us in our blood? Blood is a sign of death. And so he's saying he walked by us and saw us when we were dead in sin. And his heart was so overcome with the beauty that he beheld in us that his heart said, it's the time for love, man. Let us come and join ourselves to them. Let us get down on one knee and propose to them. Let us betroth ourselves to them so that we can be married to them, so that we can be their husband and they can be fruitful and they can bear the fruit that we bring forth in them and not the fruit that they try to bring forth through fornicating with the flesh. Right? You guys see that? So born again, we've typically described born again as we become something different to God. That's not born again or born from above. Now, we have a change of identity in the sense of what we think about ourselves. We begin to believe we're the sons and daughters of God. And so there might be a change in that respect. But God has always called us his own. He's always saw us as his children, as his offspring. That's why he came in Jesus to surname us. He came to surname all people. Now those who allow God to place his name behind their name, they will be saved. And they will have eternal life. So born again, or born from above, just means that the life you have now has come from above and not from this world. That's what it means. And so what's changed about Greg prior to calling upon God, what's changed about Greg is that he's been translated from death to life. He's still Greg. But now this Greg guy, he's going to live eternally and not die. That's what's changed. I'm not more beautiful to God now that I have life. I wasn't less beautiful to God when I was dying. That part didn't change. And see, the church, large and wide, has really messed that up because we've taught people that God was knowing us according to our flesh. We've taught people that God looked upon us and what he saw in our lives and what he saw, whether we did good or bad, and that he defined us that way. That's what we've been taught, and that's marred the image that we've had of ourselves in God's eyes, right? But Jesus stood up in the midst of the great congregation on the last day of the great feast, and he says, I judge no person after the flesh. What? What? I judge no person after the flesh. So God's never known you according to your flesh. He's never known you according to your works. He's only known you from the perspective that you come forth from him. And that somebody has come and stolen you. And he's stolen you into something called death and sin. And you're dying. And now he wants to come and tell you. He wants to come and claim you as his own. He wants to come and tell you you're not alone in the world. You haven't been orphaned. You're not without a father. Here I am. I came. I've been looking for you. I found you. I love you. I laid down my life so you can live and not die. Right? That's what the real gospel is. And that, if you go back and listen to the archive of messages. We spent a lot of time the first few years talking about this, right? Not defining ourselves by the flesh. And so you can, if you feel like that's where you're at, and some of the stuff we talk about now is lost on your ears, go back in the archive. And I spend a lot of time talking about that. One of the messages that comes to mind is called Salvation from Sin, where I talk about iniquity or the wisdom of the serpent in the earth comes to try to get us to know ourselves according to what we see in our lives, right? And so you can go back and listen to that. Righteousness. It's like we thought righteousness meant that we were ugly to God and we become beautiful to God. That's what we thought it meant to be declared righteous, that we're ugly and then we become beautiful. That's not what it means to be declared righteous. The word righteousness just means the state of one who is as they ought to be. Notice it says the state of one who is as they ought to be. Well, what is the state that is as it ought to be for us? What state is the right state for us to be in? To have eternal life and not death. I mean, God created us to live eternally and not die. And so the state we ought to be in is a state of life, right? So righteousness, or to be declared righteous, just means that, man, we have life now. And that's why faith pleases God. It's not that he's unhappy with me and then he becomes happy. Faith pleases God because God wants you to live and not die, and faith is what draws you to him for life. And so he gets happy when you're living and not dying. Do you see what I'm saying? How can he be happy if you're dying? He can't be, because he created you to live and not die. So in the day you're dying, listen, man, he's very unhappy about it. And he sees that the thing that will cause you to come to him for life is faith. So when you have faith, that makes him very happy because he knows you have eternal life. Right? And so that's where I think we've robbed people of experiencing the life of God, because we've confused identity teachings and our identity changing. And to some degree, that's true, but we've got people focused on, I was ugly and now I'm beautiful, instead of, I was dying and now I have a life that can't die. Because the real question we want to be engaging with and with God, if we have eternal life, is what does it mean that I have a life that can't die? What does that mean in light of I'm in a world surrounded by death? What is it? You see, that's the conversation we need to be talking with about God. What is this eternal life that we have? Because Paul come and said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what we want our hearts to be connecting with God about. What is this eternal life that we have? Father, I want to see and know all the different ways that this is a treasure to me right now. Right? I want to see how this wars against everything that wars against me. I want to see how this fills me with abundance in a world surrounded by lack. Right? But if we get over here focusing the gospel on, well, you were ugly and now you can be beautiful. Well, God was mad at you and now he's not. You're missing the whole point, right? And so if you want to know I rambled on. I tend to ramble on. But to the person asking the question, how is it that God's always known you? Look no further than the resurrected Jesus standing there in glorified human flesh. The beauty you behold in Jesus in the resurrection, that's the beauty God's beheld in you. And he wants you to see what he's beheld in you so you can feel the same love he feels in his heart for you when he looks at you. When he looks at you, he sees so much beauty that he feels love well up inside of him, right? And he come to show you what he sees when he looks at you so you can see it, and then you see the same thing he sees, and then you both feel the same love, right? And then you talk about the great love wherewith he's loved you with, right? And then you find the place in you that desires or needs love, you find it so filled up and so satisfied that you're set free to love others above yourself. Because you don't see any need to love yourself. You see God's loved you. And he's loved you in a way that leaves no room needed for others to love you. And now you're just so full that you're like loving others above yourself. Does that make sense? All that? Does anybody have anything they want to add on to that? Or just, I mean, you don't even have to add on. This isn't just a doctrinal dissertation. You can share your experiences. You don't have to if you don't want to. You can, yeah, but, also, and. I'm big on yeah, but, and, also, and, right? Like Birdie said when he was here. What did he say? yeah, I come up here and I say this and that, and Greg says, yeah, and also, and then he goes on for like 3 hours. Glory to God. Does that make sense about the what's happened, right? What's happened? Paul come on Mars Hill and stood in front of a bunch of unbelievers and said, inasmuch as you were all the offspring of God, I come declaring to you this unknown God that you have a monument to, insomuch that we're all the offspring of God, right? And so it's not that we aren't children and then we can become children when we believe. It's that we were always the children of God, but something entered into the earth that was keeping us from appearing as the children of God. And so the gospel is about how God gets his eternal life inside of us so that we can receive strength to overcome the death that's in the world and appear as who and what we always were, right? We need strength to appear as who and what we always were. And the only thing that can give us that strength is God and his eternal life, right? God didn't come to redeem something that was worthless, guys. He saw great beauty and value. That's why he came to redeem it. He come and said, no, they're mine. I'm not just letting them go. Right? Glory to God. You guys have been in the church for a while, so that's not so radical. If you're watching on YouTube for the first time and you're thinking, man, how can that be? I've got many teachings where I explain it all in great detail. I don't just say these things off the cuff. Like, I actually take it seriously that I'm talking to God's people. And I take it seriously that I might say something to them that be not born from the truth. And so I sit around an inordinate amount of time and wrestle with God about these things, right? Glory to God. Yes, Miss Cindy.
I absolutely love that question, because for me it was just as simple as hearing the truth that who I am is good.
Yeah.
And those words totally changed my life.
Yeah.
That's how easy it can be. When you believe that who you are isn't good, you run from God. You think he's not happy with you. He's dissatisfied, you know, and you run from him. But to hear those words, who I am is good, which is an overly simplified version of what you just explained, totally changed my life forever.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And what she said is so true. And what we want to understand is God's thoughts about why we're good. He doesn't weigh in the balance what we can do for him. He doesn't weigh in the balance our works when he thinks about whether we're good or not. So we want to separate the carnal mind from that thought. It isn't that who you are is good and it's because of the works you can do. It's just that who you are is good, period. Right? God got down on one knee and blessed Adam before Adam did anything. I think that's the part that human beings struggle with. Because when we want to weigh somebody in the balance, we think of what they do or don't do. And then we want to judge a thing that way. That's called an unrighteous judgment. And Jesus prayed that we would judge righteously. And that means free from works, right? So when we look on a human being, we're not going to judge whether they're beautiful or not by what they do or don't do. We're going to judge that they're beautiful because they come from God. Right? Thanks, Cindy, for adding that on. And you know what? That's the joy of preaching the gospel. Right? When Paul said that he was filled, he rejoiced, not that he received a gift, but he saw fruit had been placed to their account. He wasn't talking about money being placed to their account. He wasn't saying, well, I'm not rejoicing because I got a gift. I'm rejoicing that you gave me a gift and therefore I know God will give you money. That's not what he's talking about. He was rejoicing because he saw the fruit of God's life born inside of them. Right? He saw that their giving had been born from generosity, and he knew that God was alive in them. And that's the joy of ministry. If there's anybody listening or anybody here that's thinking they want to be in ministry, listen, man, go into it with eyes wide open and understand the joy of ministry is not that you can build some big ministry or that you might be able to build the big church or you might get people to sing your praises or you might leave a legacy. That's got nothing to do with ministry. The joy of ministry is that you could see the love of God born in people. And that will make you happy, right? I remember the night I told Cindy that. I'll remember that for the rest of my life. You guys know me. I feel like I got to come with this lengthy explanation, and I got to unwrap all the details, and then they can understand, and then they can get it. I just look over at Cindy and say, just be yourself, because who you are is good. Bam! Right. It was like she was resurrected right there on the spot. It was like years of bondage in her life just went away.
Yes.
And you could just see the life of God welling up inside. You could just feel she felt so loved by God. Yeah, me too. Just thinking about that. And that's why you preach the gospel. That's why God came. God who needs nothing. He's not after you to give him something. All God's after is you knowing that he loves you. God wants more than anything for you to experience his love. Period.
You know,
this is Billy, guys.
Hi, y'all. Good morning.
Hi.
Jesus... He said, I have come to give you life. And so when circumstances come, he never said, I have come to give you good circumstances, right? But when I was walking in the law and things went bad, things went south, always happen, I was told, God is teaching you something. He's angry with you. He's something with you, right? So not only did I feel like I was betrayed by him, I was judging myself. Yeah. So through this, I actually loved myself for the first time, where I was told, you can't, that's pride. You can't do that. You know, I'm his.
Yeah, glory to God. I'm his, glory to God. And it's like, it's not that... When I love how Billy just said, he said, I come that you might have life, not I come that you might have good circumstances. It's not that he's indifferent to our circumstances. It's just he knows that good circumstances can't give life. Do you see what I'm saying? Even should he come and fix all your circumstances in the world, those things can't give you eternal life. They can't bring you out of the grave. So his mind is filled with giving you eternal life. And so he knows fixing all your circumstances can't give you what you need, right? So he's out to give you what you really need. And he also knows that this eternal life, the thing that you really need, it's so powerful that should it get inside of you, it will fill you with the joy that overcomes the circumstances in the world. It will fill you with the peace that overcomes the circumstances in the world. It will fill you with the love that overcomes the world. It will fill you with an acceptance that overcomes the rejection in the world. Guys, I don't know if you realize, but the world has rejected every single human being that's ever been born into it. It's like the world's rejected me. I know for me, it was like the biggest, I've been rejected. And then you feel like it's only me. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Listen, man, the whole point is the world's rejected every human because the world was founded upon the principality and power of the serpent, who hated human from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, and then he got his system into the earth that rejects all humans and hates all humans and wants to murder all humans. Jesus came into the earth, and the world rejected him, right? And so we want to recognize that this eternal life, it overcomes all things in our hearts. When this eternal life will start persuading you that you're accepted by God, and when you really get filled up with that, what'll happen is you stop looking elsewhere for acceptance. It's not even that you say, I don't care that I'm... You just stop discerning things based on whether you're accepted or not. You don't even look at it that way. That's not even present. Do you see what I'm saying? You're not even weighing it in the balance. You find that you stop caring whether you're accepted by the world or not. You're so accepted by God that it's like, what else matters? Right? Listen, and God will do that inside of you. And he does it through eternal life.
And reigning. Then, you know... The enemy, even today, will say when things are going bad, look, see, just like he did to Jesus. Look, see, he don't care. He don't love you. There is no God.
Right, exactly. Or bow down to me, and I'll give you all the good of the world. Which is like what he told Jesus, right? Right? Glory to God. Does anybody want to add on to that, or we move on to the next question? Does any of this make sense? There's no shame in asking questions, guys. I'm going to ask the next question. I think it's a great question, but everybody might get a real big laugh when I ask it. There's no silly questions. There's no stupid questions, right? Every question carries the weight of something, and we never can tell what it will do to a person's heart, right? All right, well, then here's the next question. This is the age-old question. This maybe is more profound question than who is man. You guys ready? This is going to get everybody thinking. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Did Adam and Eve have a navel? I mean, has anybody ever really, have you guys ever thought about that? Whether Adam and Eve had a belly button? Listen, what I would say about that, and hopefully everybody will jump in as we go there, and the reason why I think this is an important question is because I think it's a mind that's thinking about the body of humans. And I think that in that place, it could go really far. In fact, there was a young lady here last week, and she came up and said, her dad said to ask this question, and she didn't want to. And I said, well, if you would have asked that question, I probably would have gone here, there, and we would have gotten all into the glorified body and all these kinds of things. And it can be a great conversation for people to consider this. I would say it's difficult to say. It's difficult to say whether Adam and Eve had a navel. And the reason I would say that, or a belly button, is because most certainly God could create anything however he wanted, and he could have created them with a belly button, right, where they had a belly button. I think from our perspective, that we have a belly button because of an umbilical cord, I would say if they had a belly button, that it wasn't from an umbilical cord, right? They had no umbilical cord. So that if they had a belly button, it would just be because God made it that way from the beginning. It wouldn't be a physical thing with an umbilical cord, right? It would just be that he made them that way. All of us have a belly button from an umbilical cord, right? So certainly God could have made them with the belly button if that's how he wanted them to look, right? But I would say if they had a belly button, it wouldn't be for the same reason we have a belly button, because I don't see Adam and Eve having an umbilical cord. We have an umbilical cord. From that question, depending on which way you see it, I think a good question becomes whether or not we would have had a belly button if Adam hadn't eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would there have been an umbilical cord? How would birth have changed? How would have the way that babies were born, how was it changed from Adam eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I would say that most certainly something changed about birth, because God come and told Eve that because of death and sin entering the world now, that she was going to conceive in pain, right? And I would also say that it's certainly true that the human body changed as a result of sin, Adam eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The makeup of our bodies, I would say, definitely changed from the time Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That our bodies no longer functioned the same way. That once sin and death manifested in our bodies began to function differently. For example, babies. Babies now are born in blood, right? And they have to be swaddled. Well, babies wouldn't have been born in blood if not for Adam bringing sin and death into the earth. I don't see babies have been born in blood if sin and death hadn't entered the earth. I just don't see it that way. I see that blood was a result of the fall. I see blood as a result of a body that's been corrupted by sin and death. If you look at the beginning, when Adam saw Eve, he didn't say, "This is flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood." He said, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." And so I don't see that they had blood before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I say blood is a function of a body that's been corrupted by sin and death. If you notice, I think it's Jesus. I don't know if Jesus said it himself or if Paul was quoting him. He said, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's telling us one thing. Those of us that have believed and we're going to inherit the kingdom of God as a gift, we ain't going to have blood when we inherit it. Our resurrected, glorified bodies are not going to contain blood, guys. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Why not? Because blood would be a function of a dying flesh, a flesh that's corrupted by sin and death. And that which is corrupted, or that which is corrupting and decaying, can't inherit something that isn't decaying. The kingdom of God is incorruptible. There's no decay. It can't decay. It can't die. Well, something that's decaying can't inherit something that isn't decaying, because that which is decaying will decay away. And then that which is not decaying will still be left there. You following what I'm saying? If you look at Jesus when he was raised from the dead, And he said, touch me. I'm not a spirit. For a spirit doesn't have what? Flesh and bone, he says. He doesn't say that he has blood. He says he doesn't have flesh. He says a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. If you look at the scriptures, it says that the blood ran out of Jesus' flesh. The blood ran out of his flesh. And so when he was raised from the dead, he was raised in a body that didn't need blood for life. He was raised in a body that didn't possess blood. That blood symbolizes death. And so if you're raised in a body that can never die again, then it can't have blood. And so you're raised in an incorruptible body that doesn't have blood that can be spilled. Right? And that's how you inherit something that is incorruptible. Right? Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Right? And what I think it's saying there for me, if you read it in the context, it's saying the life of flesh that is dying is in the blood. The life of corruptible flesh is in the blood. Or rather, the life force behind corruptible human flesh is in the blood. But an incorruptible human flesh, guess where the life force is born from? It ain't blood. The Spirit of the living God. So all these things that our bodies need blood for, like we need blood to transport oxygen to our lungs. We ain't going to need blood for breathing. We're going to have the Spirit of the living God. We're not going to need blood for our organs. We're going to have the Spirit of the living God that is the life force behind everything that makes our bodies function. It's not going to be something that's corruptible. When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, my strength will be the life force behind myself. And when that happened, poof, blood comes into the picture. And he begins finding life from the blood. This blood is what satisfies. Right? Another interesting thing to think about is, I mean, with that question is eating food. Are we going to eat food and glorified human flesh? Jesus did. Amen. Amen. Jesus ate fish. And what I would say about that is we'll still eat food, but the foundation from where and why we eat it will be completely changed. We won't eat it for strength. We won't need it for nutrients. We won't need it to be strong. We won't need it to get vitamins and nutrients and all those kinds of things. We won't be eating food for satisfaction. We'll be eating food strictly from the platform of enjoyment, right? Because we won't have dust-made bodies anymore. We'll have heavenly, incorruptible bodies that were fashioned by the Spirit of the living God. If there's something that's interesting, if you look at the makeup of human beings' bodies, they contain the exact same nutrients that's found in the dust of the earth. And so these bodies that we have that come from dust, while they're still made from dust, they need nutrients in order to live and to survive. They need blood in order to live and to survive. But the Spirit of the living God comes to raise up a body that isn't born from the dust, it's born from heaven. And so it doesn't need nutrients from the earth or nutrients from food or nutrients from anywhere else. It gets every nutrient that it needs. It gets all of its strength from the Holy Spirit. Right? And then some people will come and say, some people will love that based on our current dialogue, because then they think, oh, well, I'll be vegetarians then. And so people want to come, people love their meat. And so then people get upset with me sometimes and say, well, are we going to have meat still, Greg? I mean, my goodness. Some of you are like, dude, do you sit around and like think about all this stuff? My goodness, man. What I would say is, this is my opinion. I think we will still eat meat, but I don't think that the meat that we'll eat will come from having killed any animals. I don't see that there'll be any death in the earth, and so I don't see that blood will be spilled, and I don't see that anything will die. And so if we're eating meat, I would see it more like meat growing on a tree, right? We all say we want money growing on a tree. Well, man, forget about it. We'll have meat growing on trees, right? You're talking about you want a good fillet? You just go over to the tree and pick you off a good fillet, you know? I mean, you want some quail, you want some duck, whatever kind of a meat, but it won't be, we won't have that meat from death or from animals having died or from animals having been killed, right? If it's there, it'll be on a tree. And there's even an example of that in the Old Testament where God rained down flesh on them to eat, right? And so I would see it more that way if there is meat. And we'll just eat it purely out of enjoyment. It won't be to get strength. It won't be to survive. It won't be to satisfy some like feeling of hunger. We won't feel hungry or thirsty. We won't drink because we feel thirsty. We won't need oxygen from the air like we need it. We'll be infused with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can even start taking it to the umpteenth degree. I'll probably be able to skydive down into the ocean without any oxygen mask. I'll probably just be able to breathe, right? You'll be able to do all kinds of things with the glorified human body. And you want to take it to the place where you realize how much value God finds in your body. I think a lot of us, we look at our body and think it sucks, right? I mean, just be honest. Ladies, you guys are attacked nonstop about how you look by the world, right? And part of that is to put this idea in you where you hate your body. Gnosticism, philosophy, all come with this idea that the body is evil, and one day we hope we'll shed the body and never have to have it again. But that's not God. Right? God finds great value in your body. He finds so much value in your body. He finds so much beauty in experiencing life inside of a body that he's going to preserve your body eternally to where it can never die again. And some of you are thinking, what? I hate my body. I'm going to be stuck looking at my body for all eternity? Well, listen, let me tell you what. You're going to like the body you have. And you ain't going to be able to find any fault in it. No matter which way you turn it, every way you turn it, you're going to say, holy, holy, holy is the body that the Lord God Almighty has made me. No matter which way you look at it, you're going to be like, dang, dang, son, look at that. That's what I'm talking about. Right? It's going to shine like the sun. Right? The value God finds in the body, he come to glorify your body. Right? He come to cleanse it from the sin and death that entered the earth. And he come to glorify it, immortal. Right? Does that make sense about the Adam thing and the belly button? I guess for me, if I keep thinking about it, because some people scientifically want to think about it, I don't know if an umbilical cord is directly connected to a baby being born with blood. And so I don't know if that would eliminate. I don't know if the plan was always an umbilical cord. And so Adam and Eve would have been created with belly buttons, and then we would have been born from umbilical cords. I don't know if the umbilical cord is a function of blood or not, right? But babies wouldn't have been born in blood. I don't see us as having blood in the resurrection. I don't see Adam and Eve as having blood before the fall. I see blood as the form of death. You see blood, and it symbolizes death. Once death is removed, anything that has come from or been created or been corrupted through death will be gone. It'll be removed. Only light and life will still be there, right? Does that make sense? You won't be able to drown in a glorified body. You won't be able to not breathe in a glorified body, right? You won't find yourself in the place where you're in a situation where you can't breathe, right? You won't be able to be burned in a glorified body. All these different kinds of things, right? You won't bleed in a glorified body. You won't have to go to the dentist. No offense, Phil. We love you. We love you while we need a dentist now. But you won't have to go to the dentist. Your organs won't need surgeries and stuff. You know what I'm saying? Glory to God. Does that make any sense? I mean, that's one of the reasons why you see, and please don't take this the wrong way. This is not to speak a negative judgment about anybody should they've gone down this path. But one of the reasons why human beings feel such great pressure, especially in our society, to fix their bodies, it's really a longing for a glorified body. Why do you think we have so much plastic surgery? We're trying to preserve what we call beauty. We're trying to have beauty. We're trying to perfect our bodies. We're trying to perfect things. Why do we think that's so important to us? Why do we want to live so long? Why do we want to take care of our bodies so they can live for so long? All of that stems from eternity being in our hearts and us desiring a life that can't die. Us seeing, really, right? There's no shame in seeing what we'll have and desiring it. We want to make sure we realize we can't give ourselves that by our own works, right? Does that make sense? Anybody have anything you want to add on to that? Anyone? Just make sure you have the mic and talk into the mic. Just tap on it and make sure it's on. Yeah, you're on. This is Deb, everybody.
Just makes me wonder, Greg, when the Lord covered Adam and Eve with the skin and the blood was on that skin, they were covered in the blood, they were covered in death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I never thought about that. I mean, this question, even though it sounded silly, I mean, it really makes you think about yep. that.
Amen.
And then, did they have an Audi or an Innie?
Yeah. Exactly. Did they have an Audi or an Innie? Right? Oh, glory to God. And so what I would say, guys, is let your time with God, you know, ask God to persuade you of what it means that you're going to inherit a glorified body. Because that will serve you with joy as you walk in this world and you see a body that maybe is able to be decayed. Like right now for me, I pulled a muscle in my neck. In the last 4 days, I couldn't even move. I'm just laid up in bed. And man, it's starting to hurt now. But like, as I walk in this world with that neck pain, man, my mind was just filled with the resurrected body I'm going to have, right? And it was just filled with how that body won't be subject to decay or injuries or everything. And I just found myself getting happy even as I was laying there in great pain, right? And my wife is the one that came and helped me out because I was starting to get frustrated because I'm thinking, I can't answer the questions. I can't even respond to people. People are calling me, messaging me. I can't do anything. I was starting to get aggravated. And she said, Craig, just try and find peace within yourself right now and stop thinking about all these things. And I was like, you don't want to hear that, though, right? The words of wisdom when they come. Initially, you're like, no. This is news to her that what she said did anything for me. She probably left the room thinking that she made it worse for me. Glory to God. Did somebody want to add something on about the body? Everybody see that? All right, glory to God. We'll ask this question because it's shorter, and then we'll get to the other one. This question always bothered me too. Maybe it didn't bother you guys, but it always bothered me. It says, it always bothered me that after all Moses did with the children of Israel, that God didn't let him go into the promised land because he was angry with Moses. Do you think that it's possible that Moses made an incorrect judgment, that God wasn't angry at him, and because of that, he never entered the promised land? Not because God wouldn't allow him, but because of the lie that Moses had in his own heart, right? For those of you that don't know, Moses doesn't go into the promised land, right? The scripture reads this way. Moses is talking with God, Deuteronomy 3, 25, 26. It reads this way, I pray thee, this is Moses talking, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. Listen, if I'm being honest, I can understand how Moses feels. I mean, he's dealing with those stiff-necked people all that time. I mean, the guy goes and gets it wrong once, and now you're so angry with him for getting it wrong, he can't see the good land. And all these people that were the stiff-necked people, they the ones that are going to see it. I mean, I kind of felt Moses' pain there, right? I mean, they're all the time trying to raise up other leaders, other captains to take his place. And Moses is like, here I've borne with these people all this time, and now I can't see the land? And it's because you're angry? This is Moses talking still. Verse 26, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me about this matter. Right? So that's where we get the idea that, well, God was angry with Moses, and so Moses couldn't go over to the promised land. We see it as God punishing Moses, right, as like a punishment towards Moses. And that's how I always kind of read it, and I was like, my goodness, I mean, my man Mo did a lot of good stuff. I mean, poor Mo, right? At the time, I was thinking poor Mo. What I realized in my heart, though, was something wasn't sitting with that God punished Moses, right? Because of that one moment. For those of you that are wondering, what is the one moment? It's where Moses hit the rock, right, with the staff. He hit the rock with the staff. And that was why it says he couldn't go over into the promised land. And then I always looked at it as God was punishing Moses, right, because he was angry. And that's why it was. Let me just say, I don't think that it had anything to do with God punishing Moses or God being angry with Moses. Let me also say that I do not subscribe to the theory out there that says things like, well, Moses didn't really understand the truth, and so he was writing based on his own carnal mind, right? That Moses judged it wrong, And Moses just thought that, not God, right? That Moses could have gone to the promised land. He just thought God wouldn't let him, right? I don't see it that way either. And so some of you are thinking, well, then what's left, man? How could it be anything else? Well, something interesting, if you go into the verse, Deuteronomy 3:25, for those of you that like to study the scriptures, or 26, when it says, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, okay? It says a lot of things there. One of the things it says is that what's happening there is for the sake of the people. It's got nothing to do with God punishing or not punishing Moses. Whatever it is God did there was for the sake of the people, for the good of the people, so that the people might rest in God and not in their own works, right? Now, when you look at that word wroth, and this will help everybody, when we read the scriptures, I don't know if you guys realize it, but we automatically read our own meaning of words into the words. Like, we already sit with an idea of what wrath means, the wrath of Khan. For me, when I read the word wrath, I think of the wrath of Khan, and he puts those bugs in people's ears and stuff. Man, when I was a kid, that messed me up, you know? And so when we read the word wrath, we automatically read our own interpretation or meaning into that word, and then we build our understanding around that. Well, if you go look up that word wrath in the Hebrew, that particular word wrote there, it can also mean pass over or just passed over, right? And so what it's more accurately saying is that Moses is saying he's not going over the promised land for the people's sakes, right? It's been passed over him to go into the promised land for the people's sakes, right? So it's not a connotation of an angry emotion. It's just that Moses can't go over into the promised land. It's passing over him, and the reason why is for the people's sakes. And some of you might think, well, what do you mean for the people's sakes? And as I start getting into this, you're going to start understanding it a little bit more. But if you notice, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, the people trusted in Moses more than they trusted in God. They didn't see that they could do anything apart from Moses. Moses had kind of become their God, right? No, we don't want to talk to God. You go talk to God, and then you come and tell us. And so Moses had gotten in a very unhealthy place in the people's eyes, where they were more looking to Moses and not God, as if it's Moses that's going to bring him into the promised land, not God. It's Moses that's going to give them water, not God. It's Moses that's going to get direction and give them direction, not God. And what's interesting, if you go and read Numbers 20:12, God gives an explanation about it. And this is what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not be able to bring this congregation into the land that I have given them. Right? If you go and look when Moses hit the rock, it isn't just that he hit the rock. I used to think it said he hit the rock and he disobeyed God and now God's going to punish him. But if you read the text when he hits the rock, do you know what he says? Something there interesting. Must we bring forth water from this rock? Must we? He didn't say must God. Must we bring forth water from this rock? And then they hit the rock, him and Aaron. And so something that was going on there is that Moses and Aaron were sanctified in the people's eyes, not God. Right? Moses brought forth the water. Aaron brought forth the water. Must we bring forth the water? And so they had sanctified themselves in the eyes of the people instead of sanctifying God. So now the people were busy looking at Moses and Aaron as if that's the source of the water. That's the source of what will get us into the promised land. That's the source of the blessing of life. Moses and Aaron were sanctified in the eyes of the people. Well, guess what? If it's not God that's sanctified in the eyes of people, they're not going to inherit the promised land. They're just going to perish from off the land. So God's looking and saying, listen, I can't have Moses and Aaron bring them into the promised land because that will sanctify them in their hearts. And they'll think Moses and Aaron are the key to their blessing in life and not me. And then they're in the same place. Even they won't be able to take the land, but even if they somehow get into the land, they're going to perish from off the land because I'm not the one that's sanctified in their eyes. So I'm going to have to pass over Moses and Aaron. It's going to pass over them that they could go into the land so that I can be sanctified in the people's eyes and the people can see that I'm the one that gave them water. I'm the one that brings them into the land. I'm the one that provides for them. I'm their source of life. I'm their source of all of that, right? And so it had more to do with God being sanctified in the people's hearts and minds and the truth being born in them, that God was their source, not Moses, right? I mean, and you even see a picture of this. God came in the flesh in the Gospels. There's God standing there. He's doing all the miracles that the Scripture said the Messiah would do. Now, as Jesus is standing there in the midst of all the godly people, who was sanctified in their eyes? Moses or Jesus? Moses. Imagine God standing there. Well, Moses says. Jesus is looking around. What do you think he's saying? Who do you think wrote that? Whose finger do you think etched on the stones? Me. Moses says. Right? Moses was sanctified in their eyes. Not God. And so Jesus even comes and he's got to sanctify us all over again. Right? Sanctify God in our eyes. And even to this day, you still have people to this day, Christian people, people that love God, that are calling upon the name of Moses and what he wrote in the law for the key to blessing in life instead of what God has done in Christ. He's still needing to be sanctified in our eyes. Right? Moses was passed over for us. Right? Moses didn't give us life. We don't get blessing in life. We're not going to come out of the grave by what Moses gave on the stones. We're not going to come out of the grave by the works or the ordinances that Moses presented on the stones. Moses was passed over for the sakes of us so that we could have eternal life, so that we could see that life is found in God and not in these carnal ordinances, so that we could dwell in the land and not perish from off the land, right? And so that's what it was all about. It was all about God being sanctified in the hearts of the people instead of Moses. And Moses had become sanctified because he said, "Must we bring forth water from this rock?" Right? And so God noticed this unhealthy thing, and he knew it was going to result in death for all the people. So it wasn't punishing Moses. He wasn't angry with Moses. He was seeing a dynamic going on where if it didn't change, the people were all going to perish. Right? And if you go and read later, this is just my opinion. I think it grieved God's heart that Moses wasn't going to go into the land. If you want to say God was angry, I would say he was angry that Moses wasn't going to go into the land. Right? When we talk about the anger of God, I don't see it like a human being gets angry over somebody that they think has done them wrong. God's anger is more like a shocking disbelief, right? Where he has a shocking disbelief that people are rejecting eternal life as a free gift. Right? Imagine you come to give eternal life to a person for free, and they reject it. You can have a shocking disbelief inside of yourself where you're almost like, you can't believe it, right? And so if you read in the scriptures in the account, God takes Moses up onto the hill and shows him the land so he could see it. You know, the scripture I read, it says God told him, stop talking. I don't want to hear about this matter anymore. It's done. I think God was angry that Moses wasn't going to go into the land. So later on, God takes him up on the thing and says, look, man, right? This is what the land looks like. Right? He felt compassion on it. But don't confuse it as punishment or anger. It was that Moses had gotten sanctified in the hearts of the people. And if that were the case and not God, the people would die. Moses can't save anyone. Moses can't give anybody manna. Moses can't give anybody water. Moses can't give anyone life. Moses can't give anyone the promised land. And they were all looking to Moses as if he was king whatever. And listen, guys, if we're being honest, let's just call it what it is in the church. We do that too. We get whatever guy or girl that we think is quote unquote anointed. And we get them up on a pedestal. Right? And they become sanctified in our eyes. Right? And that's not to disparage that there's good teachers and all that. There are. And we should look to good teachers. Please understand what I'm saying though. We want to have it in its proper context. Right? Whatever person we think there's value in their teaching and what... Let us see that they're sanctifying God, and let us be sure that God's what's being sanctified in our hearts and not them, right? Because whatever person you think you like how they preach, whatever person you think you like how they minister, they're not the ones doing anything for you, nor can they do anything for you. God's the only one. And so whatever good that you see come out of a human, whatever God you see come out of a human, let God be the one sanctified in your eyes and not that human. Do you see what I'm saying? Some of you are thinking, well, how is anybody ever going to follow you? I'm not trying to get people to follow me, man.
We can become the people of Israel real easy. I could expect my wife to give me life. I could expect my job to give me life. I could expect my saints to give me life. I mean, you could go on and on with this. I don't have a husband. I have a husband. It's just endless.
Amen. That's exactly right. If God's not sanctified in our eyes, that's what will happen. That's what will happen. Jay, you want to add something else?
That was really good. I'm not sure if I'm really adding or subtracting. That was amazing. So, like you're saying, they didn't see Moses. I'm just saying, Christ is what we should be seeing, the one that wrote, right?
Yes.
So it's just like the dynamic of what happened at the cross. So we see what happened, and we could also behold and say, oh my goodness, God was good to a human, and this human trusted God, and we could also trust. We could see all that dynamic happening, but the thing is, there is a realm that happened there so heavy that no human can break. Only Jesus Christ broke it. Mm. A realm came through Adam, and only the God human can break it. That's why I rely so much to Christ. That's what we've been talking about. He's so important to it. Like, it's not just human trust. God was good to a human. That's why the cross was for, or how good he was, how he trusted God, or there was a realm that he broke. Only that guy could break it. Only that God human could break it. It was a realm that was broken. Because if that wasn't broken, I don't care how much you could look and say, he trusted God, I'm going to look and trust God. I'm sorry, it ain't happening. It's a realm that Christ broke. That's why he's so important. That's why he's the Savior. That's why he is the way to the Father. That realm cannot be broken by anybody but him. That's why it's so important. He's made it all through the Old Testament. How important Christ is.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. So no human, nobody else could have done what Jesus did. Some other human couldn't have come, believed on God, and then done what Jesus did. Only the God human could have done what Jesus did. He's irreplaceable. It's not that God was looking for someone and he could have found somebody else. Only Jesus could have done that. Right? Does that make sense? Glory to God. Does everybody see what I'm saying about Moses? And guys, probably not so much in this church, the people that are here, but worldwide in the church, the tendency is to look at those verses and then take the truth that we know God doesn't punish when he's angry, because we know in Jesus God loves his enemies. The danger is that we would want to throw those scriptures out and say something like, well, they were written by fallible man. And it must just be that's why they said that. Right? Do you see how I didn't do that? I kept wrestling with God about what was written there because it didn't jive with what I knew to be true about him, but I kept wrestling with him about what was there, and then he come and revealed what was actually there. And it's actually a great blessing, right? And so I just encourage everybody, wherever you're at, whatever you're listening to, you're going to find a lot of verses you can't understand, right? The answer isn't to throw them out, right? The answer is to wrestle with God about what is really written there, right? The answer isn't to come and say it's fallible man that wrote that. The answer isn't to come and say, well, Moses didn't see the truth, that's why Moses said that. No, Moses wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit had him to write. And there was a reason why he had him to write it, and it's a beautiful thing that he wrote there, right? And so wrestle with the scriptures, right? It's okay if you say, well, I don't believe that because it doesn't match up with Jesus. That's fine, but don't toss out the scriptures. Right? You come to some beautiful truths by not tossing out the scriptures and by wrestling with God about what's written there. Right? I think it's a big stumbling block in our society right now. Ministers that don't see the scriptures or don't understand how to explain them, but know that that can't be God. They read something there that they know contradicts what they see in Jesus, and then the tendency is to just discount the scriptures. Right? Well, there's something that was written by all human reasoning. Rather just say, I know Jesus is the only truth about how God ever was, ever can be, or ever will be. And so if I read something that doesn't match up with what I saw in Jesus, it doesn't mean that the text is fallible. It means my understanding of the text is what's wrong right now. And now let me wrestle with God about what's written there. Right? I think Proverbs says it this way. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search a matter out. Right? It doesn't mean that God hid it like hide and go seek because he doesn't want you to see. It's that God speaks spirit and the human beings have the carnal mind in the earth. Right? And so the spirit of what's in the scriptures can be concealed to the carnal mind. Right? And so it's the glory of kings, those that are walking in lordship through believing on the lordship of Jesus. It's the glory of kings to search out the spirit that's written in the scriptures and see what's actually written there and then tell people. Right? It's not the glory of kings to take the scriptures and say, well, I don't understand what it means there, therefore it must just be some book that some guy wrote apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you see what I'm saying? That's a whole can of worms you're opening up that is not profitable. Right? The way the scriptures are written is not the problem to people believing on the God that Jesus revealed. That's not the problem. The problem for people believing on the God that Jesus revealed is the carnal mind. It's the carnal mind that's enmity against God. Paul never come and said, well, the scriptures are written wrong. If we could have just wrote them right, then everybody would believe what we say. He said it's the carnal mind that's messing people up, right? And so we need to behold the carnal mind crucified with Christ. And then we stop reasoning with the scriptures from the carnal mind, and we start reasoning from the spirit. Guess what happens then? You start seeing things you can't imagine that you would have seen, right? I mean, all the messages I did on the Exodus, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, all of that. Imagine I would have just said, well, that was just man talking, so we don't need to look into any of that. Woe is me, man. I'm just saying, woe is me, literally. That wouldn't have been the best thing for me. Anybody have anything they want to add on to that? Study is good. Feel ministers everywhere. It's okay if you can't explain how a verse reveals Jesus. It's okay. You don't have to toss it out. The burden of persuasion is not on you. You're not going to persuade anyone by convincing them that the scriptures were written by fallible man. That's not the power of persuasion. Christ is, right? And so I think ministers so badly they can see the truth that Jesus is the only truth about God. They can see that and they want people so badly to believe that because they know what it will mean in their lives. And then they end up taking the burden of persuading people. And so then they look at whatever they think is in the way of people believing and they attack that. Right? So if I'm all the time, I get it all the time. I get emails weekly. I mean, I come and talk about how God can't kill. God can only give life. A house divided against itself can't stand. I get emails all the time. What about this verse? In the Old Testament. Right? Let us, as ministers, realize we're not justified by proving every verse lines up with Jesus. That's not how we're justified. We're justified by what God said in Christ. So let us have peace telling somebody, I don't know, but this one thing I know, Jesus is the only interpretation of every scripture. And I don't care if you want me to prove it. I'm not here to prove it to people, right? The burden of ministers is not to prove anything to people. It's just to declare the God we see. And God is the one that persuades. We give it into God's hands, right? I think as ministers, we do a poor job of that. We do it from a pure heart. We want so badly for people to believe the truth and to have life that sometimes we get involved and we try to persuade. Right? Whenever humans get involved to try to persuade, we junk the thing up. Rather, tell God how much we want them to be persuaded that Jesus is the only truth about God. Rather, talk to God about what we feel in our hearts and the angst that we feel, and then let God deal with it, right? He will. He cares more than we do. He can combine all of us, put us all together. Man, he cares monumentally than all of us, more than all of us put all together, right? Does that make sense for everybody? Some of you are like, what? But some of the people watching online, some people here will know what I'm talking about, right? And it'll just help you. We'll do away with a lot of beautiful revelation about the scriptures if we try and toss them out. We will. And then we're going to do one more question, if that's okay with you guys. Because I've been trying to get to this one for a long time, and I keep passing it up because it's so long. You guys, that was good? You think you got... You guys can handle one more question? Okay, so this is the question. If If we're under grace and not the law, then what is the point of the law being written on our hearts? Right? And for those of you that are wondering what that's talking about, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 8 that talks about God writing the law on our hearts, right? In our hearts and in our minds. And so the question is, if we're under grace and we're not under the law, what's the purpose of the law being written on our hearts? And you can go find that in Hebrews chapter 8 if you want to search it out. What is the purpose of the law being written on our hearts? As it is with understanding all the scriptures, revelation is built upon revelation. And there's many times things that we don't understand about certain aspects of verses that are integral to being able to understand how to interpret a verse. That we have to first understand one thing before we can even see what that thing is even meaning. Right? And I think the first thing that let me just say what this is talking about first. When it's talking about God writing his law in our hearts and in our minds, it's talking about God bringing forth faith towards him in our hearts. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about God bringing forth something in our hearts where we call upon his name. It's talking about God bringing something forth in our hearts where we go to rest, we're put to rest by his love for us, right? That we like Jesus cried out, Abba, on the cross instead of trying to clothe himself. It's talking about God bringing that forth in us when it's talking about writing his law on our hearts and our minds. It's talking about God filling our hearts with the faith that was made flesh in Jesus. Or as my good friend Gary Ventarella helped me out with when I was trying to explain how to say the faith of the Son of God. It's talking about God filling our hearts with the faith that's known as Jesus Christ. There's a faith that's been from the beginning, that always was, that was with God. And this faith was made flesh in Jesus, right? And right, God writing the law on our hearts is talking about God filling our hearts with that faith. It's all about God coming and filling our hearts with the work that he's done in Christ to conquer sin and death and give us eternal life free from our works, right? That's what it's talking about when it's saying that. And the way you have to get there is you have to first properly understand what the law was all about, right? And if you want to look at it technically, Christ is the law of God. He's always been the law of God. It never changed. If you look at the law, and especially look at the law as it's explained in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, he first talks about all the things in the law, and then he connects how all those things are talking about Christ, doesn't he? He connects all the ritual sacrifices and cleansings to Christ, the once for all time sacrifice for sin. He talks about the law talking about us being cleansed from sin, and then he equates that to Christ, the once-for-all-time sacrifice for sin, that we've been sanctified once for all time. So when it's talking about God writing a law in our hearts and our minds, it would look more like God bringing forth a belief in our hearts that says he sanctified us, he's cleansed us from the death that sin was wounding us with once for all time in Jesus. Right? That's what it's talking about, writing on our hearts. And when you think about the law, we really need to start thinking about it in a different way to understand what it was about. But the purpose of the law, guys, was never about God wanting us to perform works. It was never about us obeying thou shalts and thou shalt nots. It was never about that. It was about God desiring to be our God. And it was about him desiring for us to be his people. That's what was in his heart when he gave the law. If you go and read Moses, immediately after the Exodus, or immediately after he gives the Ten Commandments written on stones, he comes and tells the people, don't be afraid, because God has given you this law in order to purify your heart from the belief that you can give yourself life, and that your heart would believe in him as your provision for life, so that you don't miss the mark that he has for you, which is that you live eternally and not die. That's the whole purpose God gave the law. He didn't want you to look to your own works for life. He wanted you to look to him for life. He wanted you to call upon him for life instead of calling upon your own works for life. That's the whole purpose that he gave the law. He wanted to be your God, okay? He wanted to give you life. If you read Romans 9, Paul says some interesting things that I think we've really only scratched the surface of the depth that he's talking about. But in Romans 9, Paul says something interesting. He says Israel didn't attain to the law of righteousness. They didn't attain to the righteousness that the law was talking about. Do you know why he says they didn't attain to it? He says because they sought it by performing the works instead of by faith towards God. So he actually talks about there was a righteousness that was in this law. And what it was it pointed to faith towards God for eternal life. These Israelites couldn't see it because they were thinking with the carnal mind, and they thought the law was all about performing works and thou shalt and thou shalt not. But what this law was always talking about was the work God would do. So that when people could behold the work God would do, they would find their hearts calling upon God for life instead of calling upon their own works. Right? You guys following that? Now listen, why would God want that? Well, if you keep reading in Hebrews 8, it tells you. It says, God come to write the law on our hearts and in our minds so that he could be our God and we could be his people. That's the whole purpose of writing it on our hearts. Now listen, how can you be a God to a people? What does it mean to be God to a people? The only way you can be God to anything or anyone, that's why there's only one true God. Because to be a God or to be God carries with it the implication that you serve them with life. You protect their lives. You care for their lives. You provide everything they need. You don't ask for anything. You don't require anything. You're the source of all things. That's how you're God, right? And so in order to actually be God, it would be for you to serve people with life free from them contributing anything to you. It would be for you to provide them with all things because you need nothing. Therefore, you're not asking for from them. They're the people, you're God. And so you can only really be God from the perspective of you don't ask for anything from the people you want to be God to, but you come and promise them everything. Right? That's how you declare you're their God, is you come to serve them with life. You don't come to ask to be served. If you come asking to be served, you can't be God. Nor do you need a God if you have to serve him. And please understand the definition of the word serve. If you want to know how we serve God, it's just by believing he come to give us life as a gift. Jesus says that you don't worship God with your hands. You worship him by believing on the truth that he sent in me. That's how you worship God, right? And so in order to be someone's God, it requires that you serve them with life. You save them from what harms them. You care for them, and you don't ask for nothing from them. That's your declaration, I'm your God. Now, there's another aspect to that, because you can be God, and you could have a heart filled with wanting to serve, wanting to provide, wanting to care, wanting to protect. But if you don't have a people that calls upon your name, then you ain't got a people, you're just God. You ain't got no one you can serve if you don't have people that are looking to you to be served. You could be the greatest chef that ever existed in the world, and if you're in your kitchen by yourself making food, ain't nobody being served by you. And nobody knows that you're the best chef in the world. You might be a chef, but you ain't my chef. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the second part of that is God needs people to call upon his name. Now, how is he going to sort that out? You know how he's going to sort it out? He's going to come and do a work to deliver us from what harms us and to serve us with the eternal life that our hearts were always longing for. He's going to come and do a work to give us everything we'd ever desired. He's going to come and do a work to conquer everything that's ever hurt us. And then he's going to write the work that he's done in our hearts. Because when we see the work that he's done to save us from what harms us, when we see the work that he's done to come and serve us with eternal life as a gift, when we see that work, we're going to come to like this awesome revelation. My goodness, I'm not in the world without a God. I have a God. For I see this God has come to me when I couldn't give anything to him, and he came to me and served me with life and conquered the sin and death that was killing me. Hallelujah. Guess what starts happening in my heart when I see that? I start calling upon the name of the Lord. In the place where I need life, I no longer call upon my own arm. I call upon the arm of God because he's written in my heart by way of pouring out the spirit of what he's done in Christ. He's written in my heart the work that he's done in Christ to deliver me from sin and death and give me eternal life as a gift. And now that Holy Spirit, this spirit of truth, this spirit of the law is dwelling in my heart all the time, guiding me into the truth of what God's done in Christ. And as my heart is all the time beholding what God's done in Christ, I'm seeing he's my God. right? And I'm starting to see, well, the only reason why a guy would come and do all these things that God has done when I haven't done anything for him, the only reason why he would ever do that is because he must love me. And so now I find myself resting in this God who gives all things, and my heart begins calling upon his name. Now God is a God, and he has a people. All that he's ever wanted is a people. And like Bertie loves to put on it, family logic. A family. Well, listen, if you don't have anybody that calls you father, how can you have a family? And the only, notice how human people, we won't call someone father unless they're the ones who cared for our lives. We even see biologically speaking. We might have someone who gave biological birth to us. I got friends this way. But they'll say their dad was never there for them. He never took care of them. He never cared for them. So they don't call him dad. They call some guy, the other guy, dad. Right? And so the only way God can have a family is if he's got people that calls him father. And the only way he can get people to call him father is if he can come and write in their hearts what he's done to care for their lives. And when they see what he's done to care for their lives, they're going to say, I'm not an orphan. I have a father in heaven who loves me, and they're going to call him father. Right? You see that dynamic? That's what it means. Something interesting that we completely miss about this, because we're not Hebrew. Some of you might have some Hebrew descent, and if you are, I apologize. But we're Gentiles, and we read those scriptures. And immediately, when it says that he'll write the law in our hearts, we immediately think the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Isn't that what we think? Because we're not Hebrews. But if you go and read that verse, the author of Hebrews is making a direct connection to the book of Deuteronomy. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments when he's talking about writing the law in our hearts. He's talking about something that Moses told the people to write on their arms, that they could be holding on their arms and it could be a frontlet between their eyes. If you go and read Deuteronomy, let's see, what verse is it? It's Deuteronomy 11, and Moses tells the children of Israel this. He says, lay up the words of the book of the law in your heart and in your soul, and bind them upon your hand, that they would always be before your eyes. That's Moses, Deuteronomy 11. So the author of Hebrews is pointing back to that. Now listen, guess what? It wasn't the Ten Commandments that Moses had them write on their arms. Do you know what it was that Moses had them write there? Four different passages he had them write there. And this is what the Bible calls phylacteries. When Jesus says, woe is you, scribe and Pharisees, you broaden your phylacteries. You've added to what we told you to behold. Right? So this is the things, the four things he had him write there. The passages were Deuteronomy 6:4 through 6:9. That's one of the passages. The other passages, Deuteronomy 11:13 through 21. Exodus 13:1 through 10. Exodus 13:11 through 16. And depending on which rabbi you talk to, he also had him write there something about Numbers 15, the presumptuous sin. Right? Now, do you know what the commandments that they had written there was? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, those of you that have been in this church knows what that means. You can't love God by what you do for God. So it talks about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Do you know what it means? It means to believe on God to give you life instead of your own works. Because he goes on to say, you shall have no other gods besides him. So the way you love God is just by saying, I believe on him for life, and I don't believe on my own works. That's what they had written there, right? Faith. You see how that's faith towards God? Don't believe on yourself, believe on God, okay? Then the next thing they had written there was all the wonderful works God did to lead them out of Egypt. That's what they had written there. Everything God did to take them by the hand and lead them out of Egypt. Do you know why? Deuteronomy says so that they wouldn't trust in their own strength when they got into the promised land, but they'd trust in the strength of God. That's why it says that, right? You know what else was written there? The blessings and cursings, and how they would be blessed and have life if they believed on God to give it to them as a gift, and how they would bring cursings and death upon themselves if they trusted in their own arm. Do you see how every single thing they had written there was all about faith towards God? And calling upon the name of the Lord instead of calling upon their own works. So the author of Hebrews is pointing back to that. And he's saying, in the past, God had us write this thing on our arm so that it would be on our right in front of our eyes, and we would always see the work he did to give us life free from our works, and we would trust in him. But now God has poured out the Spirit of what he's done, and that Spirit dwells in our hearts and in our minds. And that Spirit brings something forth in us where we have faith towards God and not our own works. Right? You guys see that dynamic? Go and read those verses if you want. If somebody wants me to send it to you, I will. And then we'll finish with this part of the explanation. Psalm 40. Go read Psalm 40. This is a prophetic verse speaking about Jesus. Right? This is Jesus talking, prophetically speaking. Psalm 40 will begin around verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. You see what he says there? Now, watch how he explains what's written in his heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness in thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Do you see how Jesus describes the law that was written on his heart as the loving kindness and faithfulness of God towards mankind? He says, the law that has been in my heart is the word of God's loving kindness and faithfulness to human beings. And now I have not concealed that law in my heart. I have come telling everyone about it. Right? So the law Jesus had written in his heart wasn't a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. The law Jesus had written in his heart was the work God would do to save mankind from sin and death. And the law he had written there was that the only reason God would do that is if he's filled with loving kindness towards humans. Right? That's the law that was written in Jesus' heart. You know what it caused Jesus to do on the cross? Call upon the name of the Lord. You see how it brought forth faith towards God and not his own works? So what did that law kind of sound like? Well, we get pictures of it in Psalm 16 where Jesus says that you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, right? You will not leave my soul in Hades, right? My flesh was put to rest by the certainty that you will raise me up. And so Jesus saw the work God would do to bring salvation and eternal life to mankind. And then he like looked around and was like, wait a second, I'm a human. I'm in a body. I'm a human. Therefore, I see the work that God will do to save mankind from sin and death and to give them eternal life as a gift. And I see the only reason why he's going to do those things is because his heart is filled with loving kindness towards humans. Well, since I'm a human, that means that's what he's going to do to me. I'm going to take the sin and death of the world upon myself at the cross. And he's not going to suffer me to see corruption. He's not going to leave my soul in the grave. He's not going to leave my body in death, but he's going to raise me up. And I'm going to be the firstborn from the dead. And I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God and glorified immortal flesh. And I'm going to have many brothers and sisters and co-heirs with me. Abba! Do you see how that law brought something forth in him where he called God his God? Right? Abba. And so when you think of the law God writes on our hearts, you have to look at it from the perspective of he's trying to bring something forth in us where we call upon him for life and we don't look to ourselves. How does he bring that forth? He knows we need something and that our mind is filled with needing it. So he brings it forth by putting in our hearts the work that he did to give us what we need. And then as we start seeing, my goodness, look at all the wonderful things this guy did for me. Listen, how do you feel when you think someone's busy doing things for you? They love me. They really love me. So he fills our hearts with the work that he did to give us what we need. And as our hearts are filled with that, we start twisting on it, and we start feeling really satisfied, and we start feeling like, well, man, this guy did that because he loves us. And it does something inside of our hearts where we begin to call upon him and look to him when we need life, when we need saving, instead of looking to our own works and our own strength when we need it. Right? You guys see that? In the context of the letter Hebrews, they were busy trying to be cleansed from sin by the sacrifices. God's talking about writing on their hearts Jesus, the once-for-all time sacrifice for sin. So they would start seeing God perfected them once for all time. and they would cease from their dead works to try to cleanse themselves. And they would begin seeing the work God had done to cleanse them. Right? I mean, human beings are constantly busy trying to cleanse themselves from their sin. God come to write on our hearts the work he did to cleanse us from sin. So we stop looking to our own works and we start looking to his work. Right? And then we find salvation from the effects of sin and death. You guys follow that? That's a whole lot of stuff. Go back and listen. There's so much in this. We probably could have preached a whole message on one verse. But thank you guys so much for your patience and endurance. I can see clearly that the law of God must be written on your hearts. Otherwise, you could not have made it this long. You couldn't have sat here the whole time. Clearly, the life of God has been born in you guys. We'll just pray real quick. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your life. Thank you that, man, we're not left to try to remember all this with our intellects, but that you poured out the Spirit of truth that contains all this truth inside of it. And I thank you, Father, that Spirit is dwelling in our hearts, guiding us into everything that we talked about today, guiding us into your love for us. Thank you, Father, that we can just find our lives and our hearts strengthened and stabilized by you. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. Give yourselves a hand. Thank everybody for talking. If anybody needs prayer, I'll lay hands on you. You guys rock.